The last 17 books of the Old Testament, don't worry, we're not going to cover them all today, but they're known as the major and minor prophets. They're the part of the Bible you probably know the least about. And yet, they are full of promises that are yet to be fulfilled. They're still future. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And we're only going to use two of the 17 minor prophets. Actually, not of the total prophets. Isaiah is a major prophet. Zechariah is considered a minor prophet. I don't know why he's minor, but he has so much to say about the future that is yet to become. They talk about a future glorious kingdom where the Messiah is going to rule over earth. And they talk about some of the great things that are going to take place on planet earth during that time. And we believe that these passages are very much linked with the last part of Revelation that we are about to study. Now, this chart is from our Revelation series back in September. We started looking at sort of an overview of the book of Revelation. And the green bar that slanted down the middle kind of shows where we are in our study of the book. Now, we're way more than half done, because we have covered 18 and a half chapters so far. But there was a big section in the middle about the judgments that were to fall on planet Earth. And we have now covered those in depth. What's left, we have really 3.5 chapters. And a lot happens in those 3.5 chapters. A very much lot, big lot happens. We will see, in only about 10 verses, the return of Jesus Christ. Come back next week for that. I'm not saying he's going to return next week. I don't want to be a false prophet. We're going to study it. If he hasn't returned by then, we're going to study it next week. And that's in chapter 19. In chapter 20, we will learn about the 1,000 years. The only place the 1,000 years is mentioned is in Revelation 20. But we think it has a lot to do with the passages that we're going to talk about today. The end of chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment, when all of humanity will rise to stand before God. No matter if they were scattered at sea, the sea is going to give up the dead. We'll hear about that. Man has a judgment ahead. And then the last two chapters of Revelation talk about the new heaven and the new earth. That's pretty exciting stuff. And we'll have several messages on that. We'll be covering 19 and 20 in the month of April, along with an Easter message on Easter Sunday. And then we'll be covering chapters 21 and 22 during the month of May. Gives you an idea of where we're going in Revelation. Randy said this isn't part of the Revelation series because I don't actually have passages from Revelation. But in my mind, it's very much part of the Revelation series as preparing us for the messages that we have coming up. Let's go over some guidelines before we start here about interpreting prophecy. Here is what we've been using as we've been going through Revelation, and it applies today to the Old Testament as well. We interpret prophecy literally where it makes sense, unless it's clearly symbolic. Now, for example, in Revelation, there are about 50 places where John uses the words like or as. Well, those are symbolic. He's saying, I'm seeing this thing, it's kind of like this other thing. So he's not telling us to take it literally like it's the thing he's saying it's like. So interpret literally wherever possible, but sometimes it is symbolic. Apply the scriptures to the right people. This is where a lot of people get confused. There's a distinction between Israel and the nations other than Israel, all the rest of the nations of the world, and then the church. They're different people groups. And so when a promise is given to Israel, take it to mean Israel. When it says the nations, take it to mean all the other nations of the world, sometimes called the Gentiles, that are not Israel. And then when the Bible talks about the church, which we won't see today in the Old Testament, because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But when the Bible talks about the church, it's talking about people called out from Israel and called out from the nations into a completely separate group, the believers today in Jesus Christ. So applying prophecy to the right people is very important. Also applying it to the right places. If the prophecy is about Judah and Jerusalem, Well, Judah is a region of the nation of Israel. It's the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the historic and future capital city of Judah or Israel. Egypt, it hasn't even changed names. It's still called Egypt today. The Bible's talked about Egypt all the way back to the beginning. Abraham went down to Egypt in Genesis 12. There's a lot about Egypt in the Bible. Assyria, well, that one's changed names. We don't call Assyria that anymore. We call it Iraq. That's the same area of the world. Sometimes it was called Mesopotamia, right? The Fertile Crescent in that area of the world. So you have to apply scripture to the right places. And then discern the correct time periods. And this is actually the toughest one of all. Because sometimes the same verse will cover multiple time periods. Or there may be more than one fulfillment. A short-term partial fulfillment followed by a longer-term fulfillment, such as in the kingdom of Christ when he returns. And then there's some phrases like in that day or the day of the Lord, where the word day makes you think, well, it's going to be one day. But they're actually long periods of time because many things happen in the day of the Lord. It can't all happen in one single day. It's a period of time. So let's look at an example from Isaiah that we can apply this to. In Isaiah 61, and I'm going to have all the scriptures on the slides here. If you want to follow along, though, the scripture will be from Isaiah and Zechariah with a couple of exceptions. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now the Lord Jesus got up in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He got a scroll that had this passage on it. And he read everything that I put on the screen up there except the last line. He read, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the scroll and sat down. Because it wasn't time yet to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That wasn't his first coming. Here we have the two comings of Christ in back-to-back phrases. This is why sometimes it's hard to figure out the time periods of Scripture. And Isaiah does this more than once. You'll see him jumping back and forth. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, he hadn't had a lot of the timing revealed to him. He was just seeing in the distant future as the Lord was revealing to him. And he was writing it down as God told him to. He did not understand the different timings. And we shouldn't be surprised that sometimes it's a little difficult for us too. I'm going to take you back now to see some of the very early promises of the Old Testament. Before we look at the prophetic books, let's look at an important prophecy that's foundational to the Old Testament from the book of Genesis. In Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." Now, this is a very visual promise given to Abraham. Israel, the land where he was, it starts at the Mediterranean Sea in the west, and it slopes up gradually to an elevation of about 2,500 feet, and that's where Jerusalem is. And it's along a ridge that runs north-south. On the east side of Jerusalem, it drops off rather steeply down to Jericho and the Dead Sea. So you have this spine that runs through Israel north-south. And Abram is standing up on that ridge someplace. We don't know exactly where, but that's what we do know that's what he's doing. He looks north and south along the ridge. He looks west and sees the Mediterranean Sea. He looks east and sees the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea. It's very physical. When Abram is given this promise, he's thinking, all the land which you see, okay, I'm looking around, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And the last word of that is something, isn't it? Forever. What we know about the history of the land of Israel, it doesn't seem like forever. We'll talk about that in a minute, but that's a big point I want you to see here, is that word forever. in this promise. The other thing I want you to see is the Lord says, I will give it. It doesn't say, you're going to be a good guy, Abram, and you will somehow take it. You're going to conquer it. No, I will give it. And the Lord made that happen and will make it happen someday in the future, in the forever part. Now, about 20 years later, we see the same kind of promise given to Abram right before the birth of Isaac. And so Genesis 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's some key questions that we need to ask related to this. It's the same ideas that we saw in the previous verse, but we want to ask some questions here about these promises. Have the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament already been fulfilled in history? And I would say, no, they haven't. Israel has never possessed all the land that God promised Abram. And there's much more detail given in different spots. The promises are repeated. They're given to Isaac. They're given to Jacob. There's about six places in the book of Genesis where there's promise is given about the land. So under King Solomon, Israel had its greatest expansion. And it says that it controlled, in some sense, the land all the way to the Euphrates River. But in reality, Solomon collected tribute from those kings. The Jews didn't live in those places. So they've never really possessed all the land that God promised. Second question, were these promises conditional on human obedience or unconditional based on God alone? There's nothing in the promises made to Abraham that says, if you're good. Now, the promises given to Moses later said, if you will obey me. There's these 10 commandments, and I want you to obey them. And then there's a whole lot of other stuff that followed that. That was conditional. This one given to Abram was not. No conditions. God just said, I will give it to you. And then, should these promises be spiritualized so they can be fulfilled by the church today? This is one of the biggest questions in interpreting prophetic scriptures. Many believers today spiritualize the promises about the land of Israel and claim that they're being fulfilled in the church. We at Fairhaven do not support that. We think the land of Israel will be literally given to the nation of Israel at a future date when Jesus Christ returns to be the king. Now, this last question is really important because it can lead to teachings like, well, when the Bible talks about the land of Canaan, it's really talking about heaven. I would say, no, it's not. It's talking about the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. Heaven is talked about differently. And there's no reason Abraham, when he looked around standing up on that ridge, there's no reason God would have said, this is going to be heaven. He would have said, look up, right? He didn't. He said, look, all the land that you see, it's left, right, in front of you and back, behind you, you're going to see land. And that's what Abram was thinking when he got that promise. So we want to think about how Abraham would have interpreted that. Now, there's a doctrine called replacement theology that believes Israel is replaced by the church. And that's really based on one verse in Galatians. We're not going to look at it today, but it just calls the church the Israel of God. That is not enough to say all the Old Testament scriptures became fulfilled in the church. Some of them make no sense for the church. The Israel of God is talking about the Jews who became true believers and came out of Judaism. They're the true Jews, the Israel of God. It's a different thing in Galatians. But at Fairhaven, we believe that the scriptures should be taken literally. And replacement theology spiritualizes many Old Testament prophecies made about Israel so they apply to the church. And it denies that the nation of Israel will be restored in the future to possess their promised land. Now, we would say that Israel will go back into their land. And when you look at some of the promises we're going to look at today from Isaiah and Zechariah, I want you to understand, does this make sense if it's not interpreted literally? All right. So now the outline of what, that's sort of the introductory part at the outline of what we're talking about. Three parts today. The king comes to judge. The king comes to rule. And the king's subjects. So we'll start with the king coming to judge. Isaiah 11, 1 to 4. Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Christ. And at that point, Judah and Jerusalem were still strong nations. They hadn't been taken captive yet. Here, Isaiah 11, 1 to 4 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." This is talking about the Jesse was the father of King David. Jesus was a descendant of David, and that's what this is talking about in poetic language. The Lord Jesus is going to come from the root of David there, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then it tells us about the Lord Jesus. He's not going to be like a human judge who only is limited by what he can see and hear. No, Jesus is going to know the hearts. It says with righteousness and fairness, he's going to judge. But then get those last two lines, what he says there. This would be a scary judge to stand before. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Keep that in mind for next Sunday's sermon on Revelation 19. Let's go on to Isaiah 63. We're going to read the first four verses here, two on each slide. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come." Remember that earlier prophecy where Jesus talked about the proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God? This is when the day of vengeance is coming. Does it remind you of anything we've seen in Revelation? The one coming with his garments stained with blood? Yes, he has tread in the winepress. And we're going to see that again next week when Jesus returns in the book of Revelation. There's another verse from Isaiah 66:16. "For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." This seems to speak of both of the judgments in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. In 19, we see him using his sword, Christ, and in 20, we see the lake of fire introduced. So these are very much what this passage seems to be talking about in Isaiah 66:16. Now, the prophet Zechariah wrote a couple hundred years later. So he spoke after the Jews had been taken captive to Babylon and returned. But not all of them returned. They sort of started coming slowly. So the land had not really been repopulated fully during the time of Zechariah, about 500 years before Christ. So what does he say in 12, 3, and 4? "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." all nations. This last battle, haven't we talked about that in Revelation? But what does the Lord say? He is going to intervene. In this case, he's going to strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. The Lord gets involved and fights the battle. Continuing in verses 8 and 9, in that day, and notice that's one of Zechariah's favorite phrases, in that day. Yeah, when the Lord comes back. Not necessarily a single day of time, but a day, a period of time when the Lord is bringing these things to take place. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So he's saying the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to get bold. They're going to be like David, it says, right? David the warrior. You don't think of David as sort of a weak, wimpy king. David was the guy that went out and fought Goliath, and he fought victories, and he won against the Philistines. And he strategically outlasted Saul. In that day, though, the Lord will set about to destroy all the nations. It's not the inhabitants of Jerusalem that are going to do that. Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, it seems clear from the scriptures that not every person of the world will come against Jerusalem, because there will be people who survive. But the armies of the world, the nations, will send their armies, and that's who the Lord will fight. The Lord allows devastation, however, to the city of Jerusalem before he intervenes. You read that and you go, this does not sound fun. Houses plundered, city captured, women ravished, half the city exiled. It's going to be bad for Jerusalem right before the Lord Jesus returns. But then, in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. I mean, doesn't this sound very literal? There's a mountain. If you stand in Jerusalem, if you stand up on the Temple Mount, which is, of course, there's no temple there today. The Dome of the Rock is there, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there. But if you stand up there, you can look to the east, and about 300 feet higher in elevation is the Mount of Olives. It's the highest point around Jerusalem, and it's directly to the east of the Temple Mount. Here, what God is saying is, the Lord Jesus is going to come back. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be split in the middle from east to west by a large valley. So from the Temple Mount looking east, there's going to be suddenly this large valley to let you out of the city. We're going to see about that in a minute. Half of the mountain is going to move north and half is going to move south. Well, I can assure you this hasn't happened yet. The Mount of Olives is still there, okay? Unless it happened this morning and I just haven't heard about it yet. The Mount of Olives is a very distinct landmark, and it's lined with Jewish graves because they all want to be there when this happens. They want to be one of the first ones out of the grave when Messiah comes. They don't necessarily see it as Jesus coming back, but they do see it as their Messiah coming to deliver them. Then we go on to verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Those in Jerusalem, they need to get out. That's what he's saying. They need to get out just in time. And just when they're doing that, it seems, the Lord will come. And we know from other passages of scripture, the holy ones with him sound like they're the saints in garments clean and white. We'll see about that next week in Revelation 19 as well. But just imagine this scene. Mount of Olives, It's where Jesus ascended from. Remember that? He was out there with the disciples and he was taken up in a cloud into heaven. And the angel said, he's going to come back in just the same way you just saw him go. This is when it's going to happen. He's going to come back and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It will split and he's going to take charge. From then on, people aren't going to have their own way anymore. He is going to be the one running the show. Zechariah 14, 12, and 13 concludes this section. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. And you could say that's a 500 BC description of a nuclear explosion. I mean, maybe. I'm not saying that's what it is for sure, but you know, that sounds pretty awful. And yet, the Lord prophesied it 2,500 years ago. Does this sound like the great supper of God that we're going to read about next week in Revelation? All right, let's go on to the second part of the outline here. The king comes to rule. We've seen that he judges, and judgment is a major theme of the Old Testament prophets. But now we're going to look at the king coming to rule. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And here again, Isaiah blends the two comings of Christ. They're kind of right then, there, and right. You have to look for both. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Now, I'll just pause there. The first coming of Christ, he came as a child. He was born. But he never governed anything, right? The government was not on his shoulders. He didn't even run Israel, much less the whole world. That hasn't happened yet. That's second coming. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Think about that. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. I mean, God isn't vague about this, is he? He's saying this is really going to happen and it's going to last forever. Now, we see words like government and throne and reign and kingdom. They all kind of tie together, don't they? That's what the Lord is going to set up. He's going to be the ruler of the world. But we also see the word peace a couple of times. He's the Prince of Peace. Wow. Imagine the world truly being ruled in peace. Huh. Haven't seen it yet. Now, for those of you who come to our Breaking of Bread service, I'm going to give you a little worship alert here. I'm planning to use these verses from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 for the devotional next Sunday during the Breaking of Bread. So if you want to look at those during the week, think especially about the names of Christ that are given there and the role that he has in the world in the future. Let's go on to chapter 11. We visited that already in the judgment section. Now we're going to look at it in the coming to rule section. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Now, this is a famous passage about Christ's kingdom when he comes. And sometimes people think it's the lion and the lamb. We sang about that today. No. The lion and the lamb is Jesus. That's different. This is talking about a literal wolf and a literal lamb on planet Earth. And they're going to just get along together just fine. The wolf is not going to be hungry for, lamb shank. It says things are going to change. Leopards and young goats, young lions and calves, and a little boy will lead them. You know, I picture my grandson. He loves animals. I picture him leading the leopard and the lion. He would just get really excited by that. Okay? Now, when it talks about this, it seems like what the Lord is saying is some of the effects of the curse that came in Genesis 3 because people sinned, they're going to be undone. And we're going to see some of these animals that have enmity for each other. They are going to be at peace, just like the people of the world are going to be at peace. This will be in Messiah's kingdom. How about this one? I'll just read the green part. For the earth will, this is Isaiah 11, 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think about the ocean. How full is the ocean? You couldn't get any more water in it. It's full of water. And that's what this is saying. That's what the earth will be like with the knowledge of the Lord. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. And this is another one where we have the two comings mixed together. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, the first verse is about the first coming. The gospel writers even quote it in regards to the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion, and he sat on the donkey. And he offered himself to the nation of Israel, but they didn't accept him. And so, at least 2,000 years later, we see the second part, even though it's the very next verse, verse 10 has to be about the second coming. It didn't happen in the first coming. No more war. There'll be peace. His dominion, that is Christ, will be from sea to sea and from the river, and in scripture that means the Euphrates, which was the end of the Jewish land, to the ends of the earth. His dominion. And we see things like dominion and peace. These are things that characterize the kingdom of Messiah. Zechariah 8:3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. This seems very geographic and specific. When the Lord talks about Zion, he's talking about the land of Israel, and specifically the Temple Mount, where the temple was built. And so he calls that Zion. And he talks about the land and the city and the mountain. That's very spiritual, as it is, but it's very physical in the sense of it's telling exactly where these things are going to happen. Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The Lord will protect the city himself, and even though many people live there, and he will be her glory. In that day, chapter 14, 8 and 9, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So to flow out to the eastern sea, you got to get that Mount of Olives out of the way. So it sounds like the Lord will use that valley after people have escaped. He'll use it for the waters to flow to the east out of Jerusalem. They can already flow to the west. That's a natural slope that can go that way. But the Lord is going to be king over all the earth, not just Judah and Jerusalem. Going to the third part now of the message. We've got the Lord who's come to judge. He's come to rule. Well, who's he going to rule over? That's the last part of the message here today. We're going to find two distinct groups of subjects in these prophecies. First, the remnant of Israel, who survive all the judgments and battles that we have studied. Isaiah 11, 11 to 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The first recovery had already happened when Isaiah wrote. That was when Israel returned from exile in Egypt. That happened way back in the time of Moses, so hundreds of years before Isaiah. The second recovery is still future when he says, I'll recover the second time the remnant of his people. And specific places are listed. Why would God list those specific places if this wasn't some place where he really intended to go to those places and bring back the Jewish people? And he says, even all the way to the four corners of the earth, the banished ones of Israel. There are Jewish people all over the world today. And God at some point is going to have a remnant and he's going to bring them back to the land of Israel with Christ as their king. This is far greater than the exile, the return that happened under the time of Zechariah. A trickle of people came back. They came back slowly. They came back over 100 years or so, including the time of Nehemiah, which was almost 100 years later after Zechariah. This was not a big recovery where Jews from all over the world came. And we have to see that this is something yet future. From the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 66, 20 and 21. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites. So the Jews who survive will all come back to Israel. This goes way beyond what is happening today. Even with a somewhat of a regathering, there are getting close to being 7 million Jews in the land of Israel. That's not right. It's 7 million people in Israel, and about 3/4 of them are Jews. So it's 5 million something Jews in the land of Israel. But some of them will resume the Old Testament roles of priests and Levites. And those required specific genealogies. If you were a Levite, you had to know that you were descended from the tribe of Levi. And the priests were even more specific. Within the tribe of Levi, they had to be descended from Aaron and his sons. And so God knows, the Lord knows exactly who still belongs to those tribes and who is descended from Aaron. And he will restore some of them as Levites and priests to serve him. Now we move from the Israel to the second group of subjects, and that's the nations of the world, all of them. Isaiah 66, 18 and 19. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. These are nations from all over. They go every direction. Tarshish is considered the western Mediterranean. Put is considered the land of Lydia in north Egypt. Libya in north Egypt. Meshech is often thought to be associated with the name Moscow in the north. Tubal, also a Tobolsk, kind of the eastern side of Russia. And Javan is considered the area of Saudi Arabia to the south. He's saying, I'm going to gather people from every direction. To the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. It seems that God is going to bring representatives from all these nations who then go back and represent the glory of Jesus Christ to the people who have not yet traveled to Jerusalem. And he's going to do this in the future, but we as Christians can take an application from this. We have the opportunity to declare Christ's glory among the nations today. Now, that's not the primary meaning of this prophecy. This is future still. It's going to happen in the kingdom. But what an application for us to take him. Just think, even just in the Bay Area, all the different nations that are represented here that we can talk to about Christ. Here's one of my favorite Isaiah verses from chapter 19, 23 to 25. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Imagine that. That's Israel. That's Egypt and Iraq. They're not going to get together based on Islam like they are today. They're going to get together and worship the Lord. And they're going to all do it together. It says there, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Really? Egypt, my people? That's new. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. God is saying, all of these are going to be worshiping me together. Isn't that amazing? That means big changes are coming to the Middle East. And Israel's going to be a blessing to all these other nations. Now we move to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. We have the Lord pouring grace out on Jerusalem so that they will actually understand that it was him who they killed back then. And we saw that in Revelation 1:7, that they looked on him who they pierced and they mourned. There's going to be a time in the future when God will wipe away all the tears and there will be no more mourning and weeping. But that time won't happen right at the second coming of Christ. There's going to be mourning and weeping at that point when people realize what was done to Jesus. Zechariah 8:7-8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, in Zechariah's day, some were being brought back from the east, from Babylon, but nothing ever from the west. This is still a future prophecy. Now, today, the largest population of Jews outside Israel, guess what country they live in? United States, okay? And that's to the west of Israel, isn't it? And the Lord is going to bring Jews back, the ones that survive. He's going to bring them back at his second coming. Chapter 13, verse 8, gives the Jews some very somber news. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Wow, two-thirds of the Jewish people in the land will be cut off and perish. But God is going to have a remnant. And here's what he says about the remnant in the next verse. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The final surviving third will be refined as gold, heated, as it were, to remove the impurities. They will finally call on the Lord, and he will answer them that they are his people. Israel is still going to be God's people. This is still yet future. This is confirmed in the New Testament a couple of places. I'm quoting Romans here, which is quoting Isaiah. Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans to show this. Isaiah, in Romans 9:27-28, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And then Romans 11:26-27, again quoting Isaiah. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's going to do that for Israel at some point in the future. Just Just a few more to go here. In Zechariah 10 and 11, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Those are real places. Geba and Rimmon were actual towns. Geba about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and Rimmon about 10 miles north of Beersheba, which is the very southern city. And actually, it's kind of the borders of the land of Judah at that time. Geba to the north and Rimmon to the south. Jerusalem is going to rise. Now, it's already at a higher elevation. It's going to rise. All the land around it, that's north and south. Remember I said there's this ridge that goes through Israel? That ridge is going to sink. And so you're going to have the land that's to the west is already at sea level. The land to the east is below sea level. God may be bringing all of this so that it all balances out in his kingdom. And Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site, which seems to say it's going to be in the same place. Just everything around it's going to change. These gates are actual gates. Now, we don't know exactly where they were, but these were gates in the city of Jerusalem at the time of Zechariah. Notice he says that they're going to be dwelling in security in Jerusalem. Zechariah 8:22 and 23, when Zechariah now talks about the nations. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So picture, the Jews are being regathered to Israel from all over the world. And there are 10 men grabbing on, 10 men who aren't Jews, grabbing on to the Jewish guy's garment, saying, we want to go with you because we've heard that God is with you. That's just like today, right? That's the church and the gospel. Don't we just see that everywhere today? Not exactly. No, this is something that's going to happen when Christ returns. The Lord is going to be in Jerusalem, and we want to go see him. Wow, we're excited. So it says, many peoples and many nations, mighty nations, will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Chapter 14, 16, and 17. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Every year they'll go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. If you want to study the Feast of Booths, Leviticus 23. You can do that on your own. But they're going to still do it in the millennial kingdom. Now remember, Christ is ruling all the nations with a rod of iron at this time. And so one of the things he's going to do, it says, is withhold rain on any nation that doesn't come to worship him. Well, how are we going to wrap this up today? Here's a picture of the wall. It's hard to see. This is the wall at United Nations Plaza in New York. And it says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That became sort of, we can do this, says the United Nations. How successful have they been? The United Nations wants peace, and they quote Isaiah. Yeah, but people want the benefits that God has to offer without taking them on his terms. What does this passage really say in context? Well, it's Isaiah 2. We'll read it. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, bring that up in the United Nations. Let's talk about Jerusalem. Most controversial topic they have. But this prophecy was about Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. We've already talked about that. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Right? It's not resolutions passed in New York City. It's the law is going forth from Zion. Remember, the Temple Mount, Israel, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then we get to the verse the UN quotes. And he, the Messiah, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Oh, they left that part off the wall. It's the same verse, Isaiah 2:4, but it's not on the wall. This he part about the Messiah. And then he quotes what's on the wall. And I've read that already. Now, the great news here is there's not going to be any more war. Right? Nation will not lift up sword against nation. The Lord simply won't allow it. That's part of this ruling with a rod of iron. But this will be when Christ is the one judging between the nations, not any man-made organization. The people who go up, who get these promises, they're the ones who went up to Jerusalem to say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that he may, that we may walk in his paths. This all takes place when the Lord is ruling in Jerusalem. He's the ruler. His subjects are Israel and the nations. And judgment is taking place as he goes. As we look ahead and think about what God is yet to do that has been promised in these Old Testament prophets, we look back in history and say, many of the prophecies in Isaiah and Zechariah have already been fulfilled. Now we have this whole list we've looked at today. And believe me, there's many more that we could go to. But we have this whole list. God has lots left to do. He's not done with us. Many of these things that I've put up here today have not yet taken place. But in the future, we can be confident that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises. And we believe when he talks about promises to Judah and Jerusalem, he is talking about the land and the city and the people that live there. And he is going to make that something very special in the future. This is only going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge and to rule. But guess what? When he comes, all his holy ones are coming with him. I think that's us. And as we get to be part of it, and thus we will always be with the Lord, is another phrase that comes up. So where he goes, we go. As we consider Revelation 19 and 20 during the month of April, keep all these promises in mind and be thinking, wow, how do these chapters of Revelation potentially fulfill what we studied in Isaiah and Zechariah? It will build your faith. It will build your confidence in the word of God, that God has a thread going through the whole thing, and it's all coming together at the end of the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the vast number of promises you have made in the Old Testament about the future. We look forward to their fulfillment. Mostly from our vantage point as part of the church today, we look forward to your return when you take us to be with you. That's our next event. Israel has other things to look forward to, and those are important to study because they're all through the Old Testament, and you are not done with Israel. We pray that you would just bring about that deliverance for your people Israel in the right time. And before that, Lord, that you would even bring about our going to be with you, taken up in the clouds to be with you. Lord, we thank you that we can think about these things today from the scriptures, and we pray that they would encourage us that you are really still working in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.